With the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so tonight we're going to begin Ezra and Nehemiah. Really just beginning Ezra, but Nehemiah is closely connected with it, as we'll discuss a little bit. I toyed with doing Esther because, you know, it seems a shame to start Ezra and then go on a hiatus for 8 weeks and then come back to Ezra and kind of forgotten where we were in Ezra. But nevertheless, we had talked about starting Ezra, so we'll start with Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are classified by our synodical catechism as other historical books, but they're really traditionally grouped in the writings with Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Chronicles and that kind of thing. Like Ruth, Esther does not really narrate the history of the whole people, but it does provide some important background. Sorry, that one's been flying around and it landed right there, so I thought I would get it. I did actually get it. I don't think it could have survived that unless it flew off. But
I like that.
On the tape, it'll be interesting.
Yeah. Esther does provide background for the holiday of Purim. So it's an important book in its own right, but it doesn't really do the historical narrative. And of course, even Ezra and Nehemiah's purposes are not to give a complete history, but they are to show us how the Lord fulfilled his promises to bring the people back from exile. And so that's the central theme that we'll be encountering. But we did not study Chronicles, although Ezra picks up the narrative at the end of Chronicles. The reason we didn't go through Chronicles is because we had just gone through 1 and 2 Kings. And what Chronicles does is it gives the story of Genesis through the end of Kings in a sort of summarized fashion, focusing exclusively on Judah. So it seemed a little redundant to me that we would then go through Chronicles, having just basically done Genesis through Kings. So that's why we're picking up at Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah's careers overlap, and the books at one time were united. They were treated as one book by different translations and collections of the Old Testament. We want to be sure that we're clear that Ezra is different from two other books that sometimes carry its name. There is an apocryphal work known by the name Ezra, which is the Greek version of Ezra, and we're likely to call that First Ezra. And there's also an apocalyptic work that goes under the name of Ezra, which neither one of which are thought to have been written by Ezra. And that one is usually numbered Second Ezra. So there's First and Second Ezra, both apocryphal or pseudepigraphal, falsely attributed to those names. And those are not in our canon, and we're not going to be talking about those. At this time, anyway. Both Ezra and Nehemiah, as we have them in the Bible, narrate three returns of exiles and the restoration of the temple and the construction of the walls around Jerusalem. These three returns are spread out over a period of about 93 years. I was going to say 100. That's pretty close. There's the first return, then about 80 years go by, and then maybe another 13 years. The construction program in wood and stone, first the temple and then the wall, both are followed by the reestablishment of moral and spiritual foundations. So it's not just physical construction, but there's also some spiritual work that goes on. The books are important sources of historical knowledge for what we know of the time period, and also their the people they're named for, Ezra and Nehemiah, can be said to, humanly speaking, have kept the community of exiles from going under or being merged with their neighbors. So it's really God's work through Ezra and Nehemiah that allows the kingdom of Judah to really exist at all back in the land. Both church and state are necessary. Ezra, a scribe, a representative of sort of the churchly structure, and Nehemiah, a layman, the secular governor, both of them are important to seeing God's plan of salvation fulfilled. So as I mentioned, they're sometimes treated as one book. They were merged in various translations. We usually think of both of them as authors. Maybe Ezra begins it and Nehemiah finishes it, drawing on various sources, including possible sort of first-person memoirs of both men. And you'll see that as we go through it, where it changes from third person to first person. They also draw on lists and letters and other official documents of various sorts. We, according to the tradition, believe that Ezra came first and then Nehemiah. There's various other theories that Nehemiah came first and then Ezra. And it has to do with whether or not you think the name Artaxerxes is the same figure in both cases when they refer to them. Some Bible scholars rearrange portions of the books to construct a different chronological sequence, but that has a completely set its own set of problems. So. All right, so the two major sections in both Ezra and Nehemiah, depending on how you choose to outline it, tonight we'll begin the section that deals with the first return and the restoration of the temple. We'll have to finish that after Lent, but we'll hopefully tonight get at least a little bit into it with the first three chapters of Ezra. So. Before we do that, and I know that the sort of monologue lecture is not the best, you know, way to cover some of this, but it is the best way to cover some of it quickly in a sort of a just summary fashion. Before we get into the book, let me just give you one more little bit of background information. Who was in charge at the end of Kings? Well, the Babylonians.
Oh, the Babylonians.
Yeah. Who's in charge at the beginning of Ezra?
The Persians.
Yeah, it's the Persians. So it's important to kind of have a sense that that's changed, right? The Old Testament prophets had predicted the captivity of Judah as well as its return. The exile's length was set at 70 years, and at the end of that period, the big change from the Babylonians to the Persians takes place. And the Persians dominate for the next 200 years of Jewish history. So Cyrus the Great is the name that we're going to encounter first. He is the son of the vassal king of the Medes. And he consolidates the Persian tribes and plots to overthrow his grandfather, the Median king. You got to love people who plot against their own relatives, right? So he joins with the Babylonians to throw off the Medes, and he adds the Media area, the area that was ruled by the Medes, to his empire. But in the process, he raises the fear of the Babylonians. The Babylonians go, wait a minute, this guy's getting too strong. And so they try to make allies of Egypt and Lydia, but they fail. And eventually, Cyrus and the Persians conquer Babylonia and give Cyrus more land than any other empire prior to his time. From the Aegean Sea to the west, if you think of modern-day Turkey, all the way to India, was all under Persian control. And when we talk about the Babylonians and the Persians, what modern two countries might we think of? Yeah. Yeah. So the Babylonians were sort of centered primarily in what we'd think of as modern day Iraq, and the Persians we would think of as modern day Iran. A Middle Eastern struggle that continues to this very day. They're just pure coincidence, yeah. Cyrus was succeeded by his son Cambyses II, who was succeeded by succeeded by an officer of his named Darius, who was the commander who suffered a humiliating defeat at the hand of the Greeks, which is important just to kind of know that they're the next world empire on the rise. Darius was succeeded by his son Xerxes I, and he was succeeded by the last ruler of note, Artaxerxes. And there are other rulers after Artaxerxes, but the empire eventually gets taken over by the Greeks. Alexander the Great is the ruler who... And of course, I ran into that trouble. It was not the Greeks. You can't refer to a Greek empire. It was a Macedonian empire. In one of my doctoral defense questions, I referred to the Greek empire, and one of my professors is like, there is no Greek empire. Well, okay.
Start again, all five years, all over.
Yeah. All right. So let's start at Ezra chapter 1:1, and we'll read through the end of chapter 3. And just as a word of warning,
first, because I'm about to take it, chapter 2.
Chapter 2 is full of names and numbers. So.
Remo will do too.
Okay.
And I'll go first. You take three.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Midradath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. And these did Sheshbazzar bring up with the exiles brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem.
Probably Sheshbazzar, but that's right.
Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, the sons of Shephatiah.
Don't skip the numbers. The descendants of Parosh, 2,172.
The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Bani, 742. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Geba, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Arim, Chepherah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725.
Not to, you know, some ancient relative of Yoko, apparently.
The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Senar, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, and the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Ahab, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shabai, in all, 139. The temple servants, the sons of Zia, the sons of Hasupah, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Sa'aha, the sons of Hadon, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Achab, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of... Can I just... Like, go, the sons of Hanan, Gidel, Gaha, Raya.
That's how it is in the NIV, yes.
Oh, my God. Rezin, Nekoda, Bezam, Uta, Pasia, Bezai, the sons of Asna, Meunum, Nephesim, the sons of Bakbuk, Hakufa. The sons of Bazlut, Mahida, Hasha, Bakos, Sisera, Tema, Neziah, and the sons of Hatifah. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotiah, Hasaphera,
very good,
Heruda, the sons of Jaala, Darkon, Gidel, Shephatiah, Hatil, Hokaroth, Hazabayim, and the sons of Ammi. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Talmalah, Talhasha, Chedad, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's house or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel, the sons of Delaiah, the sons of Tobiah, Nekodah, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Hebaiah, of Hakaz, of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. Important side note.
Mm-hmm.
These sought their registration among those who enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until they should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360.
By the way, if you add up the numbers, it does not add up to that.
I was going to say, it didn't look like it added up to it. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers, their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings to the house for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns.
Wow.
Beautiful. Henry, the sons of Benaiah.
When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the peoples assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Josadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings of the new moon sacrifices and sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Josadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Hernadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away.
Which is a perfect transition to the next chapter, which we won't get to tonight, probably. But good, thank you. All right, so let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1, that deals here with the return of the exiles, and really kind of we'll take it going through the end of chapter 2, the list of the exiles who returned. What comments, questions do you have here?
Yeah, just to put in a point in time, this is after the finger of God appeared on the wall.
With
having written the Bible.
Who was the prophet that
Daniel.
Was it Daniel? Yeah. Daniel said, "Hey, your name is written here in the scripture that you will let the people go back to Jerusalem."
Right.
So that's all after this, right?
Okay. This is after that, right. And so there's a lot of conjecture that Daniel is the one who tells Cyrus about the Lord, and some go so far as to say Daniel wrote the decree. You know, I mean, Cyrus obviously has to put his little stamp on it,
right.
But that it was the language and everything reflects Daniel's faith. Or some would say that Cyrus was converted. And that he's a believer. I think that is probably going too far. The historical evidence shows that Cyrus didn't just do this with the Israelites, but he did this with other nations that had been subject to the Babylonians too. He returned to them the images of their gods, and that his overall philosophy was one of satisfying the god of the land, right? So if we want things to go well in Judah, then we better let Judah's god be returned to Judah, and the people of Judah worship their god in their land, and then things will be good in Judah. So, you know, yeah. How much is that unique to Israel or to Judah? The historians argue that as more evidence has been unearthed, literally in the case of archaeology, they say that this is not as unique as it sounds. And yet it's really only Judah of those nations that continues to exist in any way. You know, the others are all pretty much subsumed into the empire. And so it does appear that the Lord worked through Daniel in some fashion to help bring this about. Certainly, the Lord worked to bring it about, whether he brought it about through Daniel or not. And it's brought about in the way and the time that he says he was going to do it. He names Cyrus through the prophet Isaiah long before Cyrus was ever born, right? You know, so... if you believe that that's prophecy, as many Bible scholars today would question, they would say, oh, well, you know, somebody wrote that later after it had happened. They went back and they made it look like Isaiah said this was going to happen. But, you know, we take that as the inspired and inerrant word of God. And so we would say this is prophecy, that God said this would happen. And then it happened exactly as he said it was going to happen. So what else?
All the Jews went back to Jerusalem.
Well, a lot did. Yeah. There's
42,000.
In the first, in this first return, yeah, some 40,000. So how many Jews were there? Well, you don't know. You know that under, when Esther is queen, they kill 75,000 Jews, and there's still a bunch left. So let's just say that when Esther was queen, they killed half. So, and I think that's probably overstating it, but 150,000. So if only 40,000 go back, that's like less than a quarter, right? You know, not very many. And there's some discussion about that. I mean, why didn't they go back? Luther says... not that he's necessarily absolutely right on this, but he says that this was a judgment, that the believers, the faithful, went back, and the unbelievers of the Jews stayed put.
That's what I'd say.
Yeah.
I mean, because he says, it's whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem. And I guess that you vote with your feet.
Well, right. And so verse 5, everyone whose heart God had moved went, right? So he calls all to go, but not everybody goes. And when you look at the numbers closely, there's a strange reaction among the Levites. There's lots of priests who go, but you would expect, like, multiple times the number of priests and Levites, and there's actually fewer Levites who go back than the priests. So what's with all the Levites? Well, the commentators say, you know, they thought that their jobs were too menial, and they liked where they were, and they liked the life they had in Babylon, and so, well, we're not going back there. They're going to make us, you know, wash dishes or clean up blood or whatever, and we don't want to do that. We'd rather stay here, you know.
Well, I mean, you know, and Babylon was kind of a big, fancy city, and probably had a big, you know, everything was kind of fancy and very seductive, and Jerusalem was would laid waste to.
Well, yeah, definitely laid waste.
They'd be camping out for a couple of years, and Yeah, you could stay down there where they had the McDonald's and the, you know, Burger Biggies, and or you can go to Jerusalem and camp out for 2 years. I don't know.
Yeah, and cook your own burgers.
Yeah, or you catch your own goats and cook your own goat burgers.
Yeah, yeah.
It's kind of like a mini Exodus.
Well, it's very much like an Exodus, right? Yeah, and in all sorts of ways, right? There's a ruler involved who needs to set the people free. Mm-hmm. Only unlike the Egyptian Exodus,
right.
Cyrus does it, right? And both were prophesied in advance. Both are fulfilled, right? And the other thing that struck me, and I was kind of surprised the commentators I was looking at didn't say anything about it, but the other thing about the Exodus was the Egyptians were glad to see him go. And so they loaded him up with loot, right? And so the scriptures talk about the people of Israel plundering the Egyptians as if they had conquered them. Oh, here, please, take my silver, take my gold. Not a mite with I. Oh, I'm sorry. That's a hymn. Not a mite with I withhold. You know. So they here too. He says, "Give them things to send them on their way," and they do, right? So that they have riches to go and to try to build the temple and reestablish worship. But the idea of it as a deliverance. Is, yeah, it's a key concept there. Just as the people of Israel had been delivered from slavery in the hand of Egypt, so the people of Judah are returned from exile. And then so also are we delivered from slavery to sin and our exile in this world to return to the promised land of heaven. I mean, there's prophetic type there from Egypt and also from Babylon and then also for us. So that's the event is a prophetic event that points us forward to our deliverance by grace through faith in Christ. What else? What do you do with the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem? Is God located in Jerusalem?
Among other places.
Among other places, yeah. So why is Jerusalem important?
Well, it says... Love city. I mean, it's the place.
Well, hang on. It says, rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So referring to the house of...
No, but keep reading.
And all who about thy vessels...
Well, verse 3, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God... Who is in Jerusalem, right?
Verse 3, did you say?
Yeah, chapter 1, verse 3.
There is among you, may his God be with him, and God be with him in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem.
Yeah. So in what way, Gina, is he uniquely in Jerusalem?
Well, didn't he set up Jerusalem aside? It's the city on the hill and all that stuff.
And the temple's built there,
right.
And the temple is where he causes his name to dwell.
Right.
Right. If you go back to the prayer, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, you know, Lord, you are not confined to a building made by human hands, right? Which, of course, we would agree with. But you have said that you would make your name... And the name not isn't just the name, but it's all of God. You would make your name to dwell here, and that you would be uniquely present here in this temple in Jerusalem, and that we can pray to you here, and that when you hear our prayers here, what is God going to do?
Answer.
But answer them specifically how? That Solomon repeats it over and over and over in that prayer of dedication. And when you hear, forgive. Right. And the stranger will come and he will pray. And when he prays, hear and forgive. And the person who is an alien among us will come and he will pray. And when he prays, you will hear and you will forgive. And this is over and over and over in that prayer of dedication. So the presence of God is uniquely there for the purposes of forgiveness. Right. That's God has made himself, he's revealed himself, manifested himself uniquely in the temple in Jerusalem. And that's where people are supposed to go to worship him, by seeking and receiving the forgiveness of sins. So Cyrus has it kind of right, right? He is the God of Jerusalem. He's there in Jerusalem, but he's not limited to Jerusalem, and he's not limited to being the God of Jerusalem. And he says that up front, the Lord, the God of heaven, right? He's the God of heaven. He's the God of heaven and the earth, right? So Cyrus or Daniel or who's ever writing this has the right understanding. And it's important for us to see how that plays out for us too. Okay, so that was pretty much verses 1 through 4. 5 through 11 then continues sort of the response to this proclamation, right? Two main tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but really only, you know, Judah is what we think of. And it's really at this point then that you can talk about the history of the Jews, because the term Jew comes from the tribe of Judah, right? So they've been sort of the Israelites up to this point, because it's all the people of Israel. But now that the other 10 tribes have been virtually eliminated, dissolved into the morass of Assyrian repopulation and intermarriage and all of that, you now really have only Judah and maybe a little bit of Benjamin left. Sheshbazzar is the governor who is sent, at least initially, along with Zerubbabel. And some people think that they're the same person, just called by two different names. But it's easier to understand them as two different people because they're called by different names, by the same author. I mean, it's one thing when you have one author who calls somebody one name and, you know, calls them a different name in a different place or a different context. You think of Saul and Paul, or you think of Mark and John Mark in the New Testament. You know, same person, clearly. But here, you've got two different names being used for two different people, both of whom were governors of Judah. And don't think of Judah as going back to Judah before, but now the province of Judah is smaller. It's hemmed in by, you know, enemies on every side. And we'll see how that kind of plays out, you know, as we continue through Ezra. All right. They go back. It takes probably about 4 months to go back. And then you get in chapter 2 the list of the exiles. And we've talked a little bit about this already. There's a very similar list that we'll come across in Nehemiah 7, so we'll remember that Remo needs to read that when we get there. There are some differences in names and numbers, excuse me, between Nehemiah and Ezra, which probably would have happened in the copying of it. There weren't numbers per se in Hebrew, but there were letters that were used for numbers, and then sometimes they would also do sort of the scoring thing like we do, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, cross with 5. And so it's very easy to imagine that in the copying of this, there would have been some mistakes in transcription. And there we always have to be careful. We believe in divinely inspired and inerrant scriptures in their what we call autographs, the original hand, right? So if Moses is dictating and he has an amanuensis, a scribe, somebody to write it down, that's the original copy. That's divinely inspired and inerrant. As soon as Joshua goes, hey, you know what, I'm going to make a copy of this, and he accidentally miscopies something, that's an error in transmission. It's not an error in the original scripture.
Especially if they're going from Hebrew to Greek or Hebrew to some other.
Yeah, and you're not dealing with word processing where you copy and paste, and even then we introduce errors.
Through Google Translate.
Yeah, you're dealing with, you know, very primitive writing implements here, and mm-hmm. parchment and these kinds of things. So
it's funny because it's a phonetic language, right? And because I know when I worked with the Israelis on my projects, you would talk to three different people and get three different spellings of this person's name. And so I was like, well, who's this guy? Well, that's Shah. Well, that's not how you spell it.
Right.
Well, yes, it is. That's the way I spell it.
Well, and even yesterday, when we were texting back and forth about Jake, you know, I was calling him Jake, you were calling him Jacob. And then when we went to do flags, I asked him, I said, so, you know, I've been calling you Jake, Remo's calling you Jacob. And he says, well, my name is Jacob, but I go by Jake. Okay. And then in the course of that conversation, he says to me, yeah, and what's with that Y in your name? You know, and he said, well, I can relate to that. I have an E at the end of his name. So it's actually J-A-C-O-B-E, but it's silent. It's Jacob. It's not Jacoby. And so then how does John Lockman refer to him today at the Rotary meeting? Calls him Jacoby. So you've got the same guy being called Jacoby, Jacob, and Jake, right, by different people. And the other thing about Hebrew is that it's consonantal. It's the consonants, and the vowels in modern day Hebrew aren't even there, right? So everybody knows what vowels go with it. Well, good grief, the vowels change the word, right? It changes it from a verb to a noun. It changes it from a this kind of a verb to that kind of a verb if you add a few more consonants and everything. And so to me, the vowels are kind of critical. Well, one of my friends tells the story, you know, he went over to Israel to do an archaeological dig, and it was right after we took Hebrew. We had Hebrew second semester, well, maybe it was first and second semester of my second year of seminary, but his first year of seminary. And so he goes over to Israel, and they're riding in the cab, and he says to the cab driver something like, you know, they go by some road signs, and he says, where are the vowels? And the cab driver says, vowels? Vowels are for kindergartners. Like, you know, anybody who's any self-respecting reader of Hebrew, they're not looking for vowels, you know? And so it was just like, yikes. Because to me, you kind of need the vowels, but...
Well, yikes in Hebrew, isn't it?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't think so. All right, so different errors in the names, different numbers. They don't add up, but they're probably not supposed to add up. You know, you get to the end, these are the people we're going to name, and the total company is 42,360. So they're not trying to name all 42,000, but they're trying to give you an idea of who some of the principal figures were and then the total number.
Written by an accountant, it was written by a project manager. So,
well, there you go, if that works for you. You'll notice in chapter 2 that the first... list from verse 3 to about verse 20, those are family names, right? These are descendants of this line. And then in 21 through 35, you get place names. The people of Bethlehem, the people of Netophah, the people of Anathoth, right? So it changes from family names to place names. And of course, Bethlehem is significant. Because, you know, why would we care about who is living in Bethlehem? This is, you know, David's town. It's where Christ is born. Yeah. So, you know, likely ancestors of Jesus are returning here in the, if not in this return, in the other returns to the city of Bethlehem. All right. Those connected with the priests, we talked about the Levites being fewer than you might expect. You also see the singers, the descendants of Asaph. These are like the choir for the temple, the gatekeepers, and so forth. And then servants of Solomon, who perhaps were non-Jews, but who had been assimilated into the kingdom, and temple servants. And then you get the people who can't show their genealogy, so you don't know where they belong or whether they belong, but they go, they're just going to be excluded from the priesthood. And 63 is interesting. The governor orders them not to eat any of the most sacred food, so there's a limit to what they can do in as being members of a priestly family, but they're not cut off completely. They're not going to be thrown to the the wolves, as it were, to not be fed at all, they're going to be able to partake of the proceeds of the priesthood and be sustained in their life. Until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim, the governor expects that eventually there's going to be a high priest who's carrying out normal high priestly function, giving revelation from the Lord to the people. Every indication that we have historically, both from Scripture and from sources outside of Scripture, is that that never happens. There's never a legitimate high priest, and the Urim and the Thummim are never mentioned as being used from, you know, after this point where he anticipates this, which is interesting historically. But okay, verse 69, first time coins are mentioned. And here it appears that they could mint their own in Judah. They would obviously have some indication that it's under Persian authority, but they would be minting their own coins. Verse 70, nobody is specified as moving into Jerusalem. Some commentators think that people did, and it's just not mentioned. Other commentators think it isn't until later that people live in Jerusalem. But it's not mentioned here anyway. And we talked about the low number, perhaps not even half, perhaps much less than half actually make that first return. Other comments, questions on the return? Gina?
I just noticed that in verse 2, it says Mordecai went.
Yeah, thank you.
Same Mordecai?
No.
Okay.
And it's also not the same Nehemiah.
Okay.
Thank you for, I skipped over that in my notes. Yeah, these are common names.
Yeah, Mike and Steve go to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, with their
Joe
and
Mike.
And okay. Joshua and, yeah. Yeah.
The other Mike.
The other Elam. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah.
Shish kebab.
So, yeah, Yeshua, while it is a significant name, there's going to be more than one of them running around.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And Yeshua, of course, is significant because it's Joshua, the Old Testament Joshua in Hebrew, goes into the Greek as Yesu, right? So Jesus is named Joshua, which is the name the Lord saves. These names have meaning.
So
yeah.
It's Yeshua, but not Yoshua.
Well, Joshua, yeah, Yeshua, yeah. Joshua is usually how we see it in Hebrew, right?
Right, but you say Joshua, but not Yoshua.
In Hebrew, there's no
Joshua in you would take the transliteration of the Hebrew as Joshua, yeah, and it's
so there is a J. Pronounces J.
But it there's like no J. No. It's a Yod. It's Yeshua. Yeah, or Yahshua.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's just like Jehovah. It's Yahweh.
Yeah.
You know, it's all, again, in the consonants and the vowels.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And the thing about Yahweh, the name of the Lord, is that the Jews, when they came across it in reading, would say Adonai, which is the word for Lord as opposed to the name of God, right? And so what happens is when they, when the Masoretes, I think it's the Masoretes, put the vowels in the text, because originally the text didn't have vowels. So when they put the vowels in the text and they come to the name Yahweh or the name of the Lord, which usually wasn't spoken, but they said Adonai, they put the vowels for Adonai. So you have the consonants for the name of the Lord and the vowels for Adonai. And so that's where you get Jehovah, because you're using the vowels for Adonai with the consonants for the name of the Lord. So the speculation is that it's not Jehovah, but it's Yahweh, that's how it would have been pronounced.
Oh, yeah.
And my Hebrew professor speculated that it was Yahoo, with biblical justification, like Eliyahu and these other names that end in the who sound, which he said was derived from the name of the Lord, right? So
I'm
it's
just super happy we didn't go with that.
Yeah. Especially today with Yahoo, yeah, and everything else. Yeah. Okay, so Yeah, so the names we were talking about, Mordecai and Nehemiah, those are not the same Mordecai and Nehemiah that we care about elsewhere. All right, anything on chapter 3, the revival of temple worship and the beginning of the construction of the temple?
Are they crying because they're just so happy?
Some are.
Are they crying because this is never going to be done? I mean, what's the deal with the crying?
Yeah, so some of them would have remembered...
Right.
What the temple was like.
Because it was how many years?
Well,
it was specified. 70, right?
It was, well, okay, yeah, so.
Specified in size and.
70 years from the first deportation, when the exile begins,
right.
To the return.
Right.
To the first return, right? Okay. Temple isn't destroyed until about 20 years or so after.
Either that, right, yeah.
After the first deportation. So 50 probably years. That the temple had been destroyed. So it's possible.
It's relatively new. And there's that, probably, yeah.
Yeah,
and
that there were people standing there watching the foundation be laid who had seen the temple.
The first temple,
yeah. Not that they would have seen it in its glory, like under Solomon when it was new, because we talked about this a little bit last time, right? It had been around for a couple hundred years.
Right.
And
but just to see it in general.
Yeah, to know the size and to know the courts and the scope,
yeah.
Right? And this is dramatically scaled down. And so to think, yeah, it's never going to be the same, you know. We had this glorious building, and now we've got this little dinky thing. And they don't even have that. All they have at this point is the foundation.
It's like four logs
on
the ground.
Maybe, yeah, yeah. And of course, when... Herod the Great builds a much greater temple, right, which, you know, surpasses arguably the glory of the temple that Solomon built in terms of size and magnitude and ornament and all of this. You know, so they can't envision that. I mean, they're stuck with what they see before them, and they're unhappy or they're sad. They lament. Some of that lamenting could, of course, be sorrow over what the people had done that caused the exile to come about, right? There could be some penitence there. But the author makes it sound like more about the fact that it's not the same temple.
They were building it wrong.
Well, and you can't really fault them for building it wrong.
It was the Persians funding it and everything, and they didn't follow the very clear specifications for a temple as called out, you know, by God, and I can see
but there, you know, again, the David's plans that Solomon built, right, and then you have Ezekiel's vision and you know, maybe at some point we'll go back and we'll pick up the prophets and go through the prophets systematically. But Ezekiel has a vision of a new temple. And it's, you know, it's very much like Revelation's vision of the new temple. And we talked about that when we were doing the trees of Advent, right? That there's this vision of the temple. But that's not a blueprint for the temple. It's not that Zerubbabel was supposed to build the temple that Ezekiel saw, right? And part of that is Ezekiel is in Babylon and Zerubbabel is in, at this point, in Judah, you know? And so does Zerubbabel even know about that vision of the temple? You don't even really know for sure. And reasonably, you might conclude that he does. But again, that's not like that was a blueprint and he was supposed to be building it that way.
Assembled as one man in Jerusalem.
Yes. So the unity of purpose certainly is in view there, right? Mm-hmm. And they begin first to build the altar. Mm-hmm. Because the altar is in this way more important than the temple, right? Mm-hmm. The temple... is the house of God, and it's where, you know, the ark would be and this kind of thing. But the sacrifices are connected with the forgiveness of sins. And Moses told the people when they went into the promised land, the first thing they were supposed to do was build an altar, right? And then, they took in the tabernacle and lived out of the tabernacle until Solomon built the temple. But the altar is more important. Reestablishing the sacrificial system is more important than rebuilding the temple. And so they do that first. And of course, they're never going to have the ark again. The most holy place is empty in Jesus' day, right? This is why, the conquerors go into the most holy place and they're like, this is ridiculous. This is empty. You're worshiping a God who isn't even here, you know? Although even if the ark had been there, the ark is just the throne, right? God dwells above the cherubim, but he's not physically visible there. Yeah. Oh, there. Hi. Nice to meet you. You know, I mean, it's not that kind of a thing. The sacrifices, the altar is more important. So they get the Feast of Tabernacles going, and they follow the other cycle of worship. You see here liturgical worship, sacrificial church calendar kind of stuff, daily sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, annual sacrifices, all of this is underway. And they're following the calendar that they were supposed to follow. The month that they start the sacrificial system in is one of the most holy months on the Jewish calendar. And they start construction of the temple the same month that Solomon started construction of the temple. So they're mindful here of the Old Testament background of the stuff that they're doing.
And it's interesting that the people who came back, I think, were clearly more faithful than the people that had left.
You'd hope.
From their behavior, because I mean they're coming out and they're working on the temple, everybody, and then they're praising and they're praying, and they haven't immediately run off to the high places and started erecting the Asheroth poles and
right.
and throwing babies in the fire and stuff. I mean, this sounds like that there has been a refining of the Jews in Babylon, so that, you know, and like we said, the ones who were truly faithful are the only ones that came back.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we're getting a brief respite from the horrific
apostasy.
Behavior.
Yeah, yeah, and in a way, it's interesting. I mean, my parents' pastor, one of their previous pastors, and I had a conversation one time. He was talking about the uniqueness of that congregation there in Hot Springs Village, where, you know, people have moved there to retire, and they either want to be in the church or they don't want to be in the church. And if they want to be in the church, they join the church. And if they don't want to be in the church, they don't. You know, and so you don't have, in that congregation, generally speaking, you don't have the long list of people who were born there, baptized there, fell away, but you can't get them off the list because they've been members of the church forever. And if you take them off, they've got relatives there who are going to get ticked off and blah, blah, blah. So, in a way, that's natural selection. When they move to Hot Springs Village, if they want to be in the church, they join the church. And in that sense here too, right? Because as Luther says, there's this sort of separating out that takes place. You've got people who coming back who want to come back. And the people who didn't want to come back don't come back. And it's not necessarily the case that you would say, well, they're all unbelievers and they're all going to hell if they stayed back in Babylon. I think that would be a little harsh. Some of them may have been too old to make the journey or whatever, you know. Especially, imagine a four-month journey and you're maybe lucky if you get to sit on a donkey part of the way, you know.
Yeah.
So. Okay, the people are giving gifts that include offerings and a place for them to receive them. Verse 7 here, there's this reference to verse 7. in chapter 3 as authorized by the Cyrus, the king of Persia. Somebody who has the ESV, what does the ESV say there? Yeah.
They gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar tree from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia.
Yeah, according to the grant. Now, we hear grant, we think money, gift of money, not even loan.
This
right.
Says permission.
Yeah. Yeah, and it seems to be more the authorization or the permission.
Yeah, this is authorized.
There's no indication that Cyrus was going to necessarily pay for this.
In the note that I have under that, it just says rebuilding costs were taken from the royal treasury.
Yeah, well, they're reading some stuff into that isn't necessarily there.
So they gave all this stuff according to the grant.
Right, he granted that they could do it. He didn't necessarily pay for it. That's the idea. It seems to be coming from their own resources.
So, kind of like the wall, right? It's going to come from Mexico.
The Mexicans are going to pay for it, yeah. Okay. When the foundation is laid, they worship. The people sing in verse 11. There's probably antiphonal singing here, like in the Psalms, like we do in the divine service. The words that are given there, he is good, his love to Israel endures forever. Especially Psalm 136 comes to mind. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy, we're used to saying, endures forever. The Hebrew there is hesed. It's the steadfast love or mercy of God. And so the ESV prefers to translate it steadfast love. The older translation, the King James, usually said mercy, and I think mercy is a better translation, but that's my preference.
So when the temple was first built, the Levites supervised the building of the temple there too, right?
Did they? I would have to go back and look. I'm not sure that Solomon didn't have somebody else who was doing it, who was supervising the construction. They're associated with it and handling the most holy things, and depending on which family you were in the wilderness, you know, you were responsible for folding up the tent, you were responsible for picking up the ark, and you were responsible. I mean, that was all delegated out. But I'm not sure that when Solomon built the temple that the Levites were involved in supervising the construction the way they are here. Yeah. And the age is interesting there, since you took us to that. They drop the age. The Levites 30 years of old were involved in service, and then there was a sort of a mandatory retirement age if you go back to the Pentateuch. But here, because there's so few Levites, apparently, they drop that age down to 20. So they put him into service sooner. Okay.
And Levites didn't get any land.
Right. Right. They did not have an inheritance of land. They got cities, but not the land. Yeah. Because their inheritance was the service of the temple. Yeah. Yeah. Which, you know, again, if you're a Levite and you'd rather raise sheep, you might not like serving at the temple. You might rather, you know, raise sheep. But there were Levites who raised sheep because they were given livestock. They just did it outside of they did it based in the city, and then they had fields outside of the city. So it's not that there was no agricultural responsibility for the Levites, but, you know. It's kind of, in some ways, it's kind of like communism, I suppose, in that you're being told what you're going to do, whether you like it or not. But all right, we talked about the crying over the construction and the people who rejoiced also. So, anything else on chapter 3?
Before we take a hiatus.
Yes.
Can you go to chapter 6, verse 4?
Chapter 6, verse 4.
Then?
Well, right, so... this is one of the places where the decree is repeated, right? And the decrees are slightly different. With three courses of large stones and one of timbers, the costs are to be paid by the royal treasury, right? So here it says it. Back in chapter 2 where we are, they don't.
Chapter 3, sorry.
They don't. Okay. Well, no, I meant chapter 2. Chapter 1, where the decree is given. Right? Mm-hmm. He says, go to Jerusalem and build the temple. He doesn't say, go to Jerusalem and build the temple, I'll pay for it. In chapter 1, right?
Right.
And the word that's being used here that's... you know, translated as grant in the ESV and authorized in the King James, the idea is more the sense of permission, not fiduciary responsibility. I'm not saying that he didn't. I'm just saying that if you look at this verse and you look at the decree that we saw, the commentator who says it there is reading into it. Not without foundation, but reading into what it says here. Does that make sense, Gina?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then again, in verse 8, the cost is to be paid to these men in full, and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river.
Right. Okay, so again, two decrees, right? This is Darius later. And it's Cyrus earlier, okay? And so not the same decree, not the same authorization.
Okay.
Totally
cool with it. Okay.
Yeah.
Well,
Darius, yeah. Cyrus kind of like, yeah, whatever.
And we'll get to Darius when we get there. Yeah.
Darius enforces his decree.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to go wrong.
Yeah. No.
I mean, you'll just...
Darius, no way.
You'll just find that I'm, you know, I'm somebody who usually doesn't like reading between the lines.
No, that's fine.
You know?
No.
And not to say that sometimes there isn't cause to read between the lines, but in this case, that's not what he says.
No, that's fine.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else there? How is this section of salvation history our story?
We come to God's house, his temple, where he is present in his body and blood.
Yes.
To receive the forgiveness of sins.
Yes, we come to a place where he is uniquely present to give us the forgiveness of sins. Yes. You know, can you worship him out at the lake fishing? Sure. But he is not uniquely present out at the lake while you're fishing, nor at the top of the mountain while you're skiing or anything else, you know. This is where he causes his name to dwell. This is where he promises that he can be found. Yeah. And not because of the sacrifices that we make, but because of the sacrifice now that Christ has made, right? Everybody's saved by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, faith in the sacrifice that was going to be made, our faith in the sacrifice that has been made, right? But it's still grace working through faith. Yeah. So good. Well, how else?
God says will come to pass.
Yes, prophecy and fulfillment. Yeah. Despite things that sometimes seem quite to the contrary. You know, if you're being marched off to Babylon in the exile, God has promised that there will always be somebody sitting on David's throne. David doesn't have a throne. The temple's gone. How can that possibly ever be true again? You know, and the temptation to just completely give up any trust in God at that point, right? Mm-hmm. And yet, God was faithful and fulfilled those promises, you know. And so the people had to wait. But if they were listening to his word, Jeremiah had said, it's going to be 70 years.
Mm-hmm. And then Daniel would have been backing that up.
Yeah, and it was, more or less, right? Cyrus tolerates all religions, encourages all religions. I mean, we live in a society right now that maybe doesn't, or seems to be going that direction, right? And yet we can be sure that God is going to be at work regardless of what happens in our specific time and place. God is at work working that for our good. The names and the numbers, right? And people always get caught up in that. Well, who cares how many people from Nebo? You know, well, it was important to God. You know, not every hair of our heads is numbered. That's how important it is to God. And our names are written on the book of life or in the book of life at our baptisms. And so, you know, every person matters. And that's where, you know, when you struggle through the pronunciation of the names and the numbers and all of that, it's a testament to the fact that God cares about all of these people and that these people went back matters. And we'll see that as we continue through Ezra and Nehemiah, all the other lists of details. God cares about the details. He's not indifferent to it. And it's especially important when you get to who can be the high priest and who can be the Levites. And then you get into the New Testament and you look at the genealogies of Jesus. And you know, is he a legal heir to David's throne? Well, yes, because we can trace the lineage. Why can we trace the lineage? Well, because somebody's bothered to keep track of the lineage, right? The genealogy matters. And so here's a good example of it in Ezra 2, where the genealogy matters. Okay. Anything else? All right. Prayer requests?
Okay, that's silly, but going back to the words, one of the names I saw was AI. There's no consonants at all in there.
Yeah, there's a Aleph doesn't really have a consonantal sound, right? And there's a, what's the other one? The
would just be an eh.
There's another Hebrew consonant. I can't think of which one it is at the moment. The right term for it. I can see it. But there's a couple of Hebrew letters. The Aleph is one of them, and the this other one that don't really have sounds of their own, but are the vowel pronunciations, right? So yeah. When you see something like I without a consonant, it's one of the silent consonants. Well, the PH is a Greek phi or phi, yeah.
Like the K and K,
which is a Greek gamma. It's a gamma nu. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking of. It is a consonantal diphthong.
Right.
I can't think of a silent consonant. Yeah, maybe that is a good example. Because you don't really say kano, you just say no, right? But in that case, it really is. It's from the Greek gnosko. And in Greek, you would pronounce gnosko. Yeah. The Greek has, it's called rough breathing. When you give it an H sound, so there again, there's almost a pronunciation, but there's no letter. There's
it's a
diacritical. It's a diacritical mark that tells you to pronounce it that way, but it's not really there. It's not an accent.
No, it's not an accent. Yeah. It's a mess.
Yeah.
It
okay.
It's a what? Mess.
Mess. We like to call it heavy breathing when we were in Greek. Huh. Yeah. Yeah. They say English is one of the hardest foreign languages to learn because it's the least regular. So.
Spelling is the least phonetic.
Yeah. All right. Prayer requests. Thanksgiving for David and continued healing for David.
Yes, you had today? How'd it go?
Good. Yes, we
just chilling out in the dark.
By 10 minutes when he was out, and it was like
going screw.
Cataracts.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Goes to the doctor at
seven. Both eyes or one?
No, they don't do both eyes. Well, he doesn't need both eyes. He just has to have this done before he has that other surgery. Okay.
Generally, they don't, but every now and then they'll do them both at the same time.
I didn't ask the doctor, I asked the nurse.
Or within 2 weeks.
Just in case.
Sometimes. Mm. Yeah. Oh, well, I suppose just in case.
He said it within 2 weeks.
I don't know why.
So when's the other surgery?
He has this thing called an epiretinal membrane.
Yeah.
Growing over the macula. And so now they got a, for some reason they got a, he didn't, his cataract that he had wasn't bad, that you would need him.
But they have to do that before.
They have to do that before they go in to peel that layer off.
When is that?
Well, we see the retinal specialist March 6th.
Oh.
So we don't.
So after that.
Yeah, he wanted us to have the cataract first. Okay. Before we went back to him.
So it'll be after March 6th, yeah.
That is, I looked at it on YouTube. I said, oh, please, David, don't look. Oh, my God.
Is it nasty?
Gross.
Yeah.
Like well, they go through here or something. That
no, they go through the eyeball. Oh, they put there. Four little
oh,
things.
No.
Yeah, I know, it was old. But they have to do that for cataract, which I didn't know. I mean, they really do make a...
Gotta hold that bull's
throat. No, 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 I'm not listening.
It was like, oh, I shouldn't have looked.
Have you been in there when? Have you been with Edgar when Boho polishes his little probe and Edgar has? I have Edgar's retina doctor, who's very good, and I have a great deal of respect for him. But the examination is very painful, and he carries his little probe in his pocket, and he pulls it out, and he you know grabs like a sanitizing wipe or whatever, and he's talking to you as he's polishing his little thing. And once you've had it done to you once, you know what's coming, and it's a little bit of a sadistic sort of thing as he
like
polishes this, yes, and then starts to stick it into your eye, you know, and you want to just jump
like,
out of the chair.
I'm trying to sleep for this. Because there shouldn't be lint on it.
Well, there isn't, because he polishes up. But it's he carries it around. It's not like it lays there on the counter. He takes it with him, and it's the same one, you know. But, yeah, it's just like, don't stick that in my eye. All right.
So, having prayers for who?
David.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
And Sarah.
And Sarah.
Sarah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's...
And Leroy.
And Kathy.
And Kathy.
And Kathy.
Okay, good. All right, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, you have been always faithful to your promises to your people. And we thank and praise you that you fulfilled not only the promise to deliver the people of Judah from Babylon, but that you have also delivered us from our slavery to sin by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore the price that we deserved and lived the life that we failed to live. We thank and praise you for all of your faithfulness to us in him and for your word that calls us to faith and shows us your great revelation of will and grace. And we ask that you would keep us faithful until you have finally and completely fulfilled all your promises in the eternal glory of your presence in heaven. This night, we especially ask your blessings on David as he heals and recovers from his procedure today. We thank you for that successful procedure, and we ask that you would continue to bless the doctors and those who attend to his care, not only now, but in the procedure to come, as you grant that that might take place. We thank you also for the blessings that you gave to Sarah earlier this week with her successful procedure. Help the team now find the right balance of the drugs that she needs to replace the loss of the thyroid's production and contribution to the balance of her body. Continue to grant her healing according to your good and gracious will and strength for the days to come with her and her family. Gracious God, we also ask your mercies on Leroy as he convalesces and perhaps stays there at Whispering Pines. Help him to be a good patient. Help him to have presence of mind that he might be able to enjoy his time there until you fully and finally deliver him from his afflictions. We also ask that you would be with Kathy, heal her according to your good and gracious will, and restore her to the various tasks that she has to do with work and family life. These and all the things that you would have us ask, gracious God, we bring before your throne in the words that your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.